topic of this message is, or title of this message is, A Wedding Prayer. I know someone is preparing for his marriage. At least I know two people are preparing for their marriages. And all of us here, I think most of us, enjoy attending weddings, right? Provided you know the couple well, you know the people. You know, we all like to sit or stand in the church sanctuary, and we love to watch the bride walk down. We'll inspect her gown. How is it cut? Is it designer? Is it decent? Right? And we also see how the groom and his groomsmen are in the front, anxiously waiting the bride. How come she's not here yet? We gush when the vows are exchanged, when the veil is lifted. We all cheer when the husband and wife kiss. Weddings are a wonderful thing. But before the wedding, before the vows are exchanged, there's the preparation of the man, there's the preparation of the woman. And I really think it boils down to how prepared are they to take their vows. You know, I've been to weddings and spoken to countless couples who spend so much time on the details. How nice the flowers ought to look, how good the card is printed, whether, you know, the spacing is adequate, what door gifts to give, all the other externals that they forget about the vows and how seriously they take the vows. So how prepared are people to get married, and how deeply do they understand these vows they are taking? I forsake all others, which means they forsake themselves, they forsake their parents, they forsake everyone else in preference of the person they are married. Now, for those of us who are married, you know, invariably we realize that probably we were not as prepared to take those vows as we thought we were, huh? But we realize that, wow, it is really tough to force others. It is really tough to honor the spouse, to take care of the spouse, to protect the spouse, to build them up. You see, our suitability as spouses is not dependent on whether we have a stable job, whether we have an adequate income, whether we have a house, whether we're able to cook and sew and whatever, right? Suitability is measured by spiritual preparedness and a resolve to make marriage work. And in our passage today, we see a man who was very serious, who was absolutely prepared to make the betrothal vows that he made. You know, last week we saw Boaz, how he met up with 10 of the elders of the city at the city gates, and subsequently he asked that closer relative if he would redeem Naomi and the land. First, the closer relative said, "Yes, I will, I may." Oh, wait a moment. There's Ruth. "I rescind that vow." Now that's the case with many of those who are married. You make the vow so seriously, but unspoken sometimes as you go through the course of your marriage, you're like, "Did I make a mistake? Was I really prepared to make those vows?" That was the nearer kinsman. There was regret. You know, but thereafter he removes the shoe. He gives it to Boaz to signify that he has given up those rights. And now Boaz was free to redeem and take possession of the land as well as Ruth. So there are three things we want to see in our passage today. Firstly, the betrothal vow. Secondly, the responses of the people towards Ruth and Boaz, the blessings that they pray on them. So firstly, in Boaz's betrothal vow in verses 9 to 10, we see things that Boaz, by implication, has done and will do. Now verse 9 says, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Firstly, we see here that he has redeemed all that belongs to Elimelech and his sons, and the implication of this is that he will be a provider. He will be a provider. He was now responsible for Naomi and Ruth. Why? Elimelech was dead. Mahlon? Mahlon's dead. Chilion? Chilion's dead. But he bought all that belonged to Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. Who are they? Not just the land, but Ruth and Naomi. So he would now have to take care of them, to provide for them. Now, we've kind of seen the implications of the happy thing for Naomi and Ruth. But in the midst of all this happiness and this declaration, we need to remember something significant. Ruth and Naomi belong to Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. But who else belonged to them? Who? Orpah. Mahlon's was Ruth. Chilion's was Orpah. Where is she? Where? Where is she? Right? We know that she did not return with them, but she returned to her people, her nation, her God. She missed out on the bread that God was blessing Bethlehem with, and she missed out on the gleanings, not only of the outer field, but the inner field, and she missed out on the bags of barley. She missed out on being redeemed. She would not share in the provision. She would not share in the security. She would not share in the joy. And such are those who refuse to follow Jesus. You know, those who also turn back from following Jesus. Even those who may say that they're following Jesus, but refuse to go to him for rest and surrender. You know, provision is only available from Christ when we go to him. You know, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you do not come to him, you do not have life. If you do not come to him, you do not have rest. If you do not come to him as your shepherd, you're not led by him, and you will have want. So, Boaz has decided to be a provider for those that have come to him. Now, the second thing that we see is that he has taken Ruth to be his wife. That was the vow. In verse 10, it says, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. He will be unto her a husband. All her past shames will be wiped away. This means Ruth will have all the rights and privileges of a wife. She's no longer a widow. She no longer has to glean at the edges of the field. She no longer has to glean in the inner field. She no longer even has to do any harvest. She can sit there, sipping her Mai Tai under the shade, watching all the other workers work. Right? She would sit there, legs crossed, right? Enjoying the benefit now as a wife. Part of the whole. And this is the same with all who choose to follow after Christ. Ephesians 2:19 says, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now thirdly, we see in his betrothal vow that he will see to it that through his son, he will restore the reputation of the dead. Verse 10 says, it continues, it says, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Now what this means is that all that was lost by Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion Boaz would restore. The family would not lose any land. All that was supposed to be theirs, but lost through their folly, would now be gained back to them. Now, in the same way, this is what Christ does. And for our dead spiritual ancestor. Now, Christ restores back that which was lost by Adam. And he gives us more. Because of Adam, death reigns. But because of Christ, there's life. While Adam lived in an earthly paradise, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. While Adam possessed natural life, in Christ we share his divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. While Adam had lost his righteousness through his sin, we become righteous through faith in Christ, Philippians 3:9. While Adam was given the garden to have dominion over, we have a far better and incorruptible inheritance that God has reserved for us in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4. So this was the betrothal vow of a great and mighty man of wealth, someone who would do all that Ruth required, and someone who would not rest until that was accomplished. You know, not that I would like to moralize, but, you know, indulge me. We make those vows, don't we? I love you. I will forsake all. I will work hard as a husband. Get married after 7 years. Oh, yeah. You know, where's my wife? I don't know, you know. There is a reminder to us. And this, of course, is reflected. The marriage relationship is reflected what Christ and the church is. Christ gives up his life for the church. And as much as I say this to all the men here, I say it to myself. My wife is listening. So this was the betrothal vow. How prepared are we to continue to uphold it as we, Christ, doing it for us, providing for us, taking us in. We are his people, his wife, the church, right? And Christ gives us far more than we ever asked for. Now next we see the responses of the people, and especially in their prayer of blessing upon Ruth. In verse 11, the people witnessed what had happened, and what did they say? They exclaimed, "The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel." Now firstly, what we see here is that they praise Ruth's exalted status. You know, throughout the book of Ruth, what was Ruth called? Ruth the Moabitess. It's always there. Ruth the Moabitess. But here, what did they call her? The Lord make woman. The Lord make the woman. All her shame, all her past as a pagan, being a person without inheritance, were erased. And while Ruth and Boaz were not married yet, but this vow had been made in front of 10 witnesses of the position of elder, and also in front of all the people. So Ruth's status was elevated already. Now secondly, they prayed that she would be like Rachel and Leah, the two that built the house of Israel. And what we learn from this is that they were actually praying for her to be fertile. They were praying for her fertility. Now, they knew that Ruth had been married to Mahlon for how long? They were there in Moab for about 10 years, right? So Ruth married to Mahlon close to 10 years. And in those 10 years, she bore no children. She was effectively barren. And so they remembered Rachel. You know Rachel? Rachel was married by Jacob. Of course, you know, Jacob was tricked. You know, he married Leah first, then he married Rachel. But the Lord closed up Rachel's womb in favor of Leah, because Leah was loved less. And furthermore, Rachel is connected with Bethlehem because that's where she was buried. But we know that the Lord eventually opened the womb of Rachel. And so they prayed that Ruth would have a great posterity. Now thirdly, we understand from this prayer how else they wanted Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah. Now, Rachel and Leah, plus their two handmaidens, they became the mother of Israel. From them proceeded the 12 tribes. They were the very mothers of the people of God. And so what the prayer was here was for Ruth to be or to have a foundational role among the people of God. You know, this is a wonderful prayer. They say, from you, we pray would usher a whole nation, that you would have a tremendous heritage. You know, folks, what do we pray for our kids? You know, what do we wish for our kids? Oh, we want doctor, lawyer, engineer, accountant. What? We pray so for such small things. These are nothing. There is no hope in these prayers. What's a doctor? Not to impugn doctors here, you know? But what is that? Compared to a holy, a wonderful lineage of godly children, people, a generation of people who would praise the Lord, be witnesses for Him. This was the prayer that they wanted, that they asked God for, to bless Ruth, to have a foundational role among the people of God. Parents, we pray for nothing at all, do we? Right? Good education, good marriage, good children. What? No, we pray for deep spirituality. People who would love God and extend the kingdom of God. So the prayer was for a fruitful life. It was for a fruitful life. And fruitfulness does not happen by chance. Some years ago, agricultural school, Iowa State University, I think that's where Ken Hong went, huh? All right? They did a study. They reported that the production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, in addition to the many hours of farmers' labor, what it required was 4 million gallons of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list in order for it to be fruitful and to bear fruit. You know, oftentimes we have a formula. Get them to a good school. Maybe emigrate to get them to a good school so they don't have to do Chinese anymore, right? Find them a good spouse. You know, have extracurricular activities. Do all these things. Folks, that's not enough. Prayer. Raising them up to love Jesus. Not raising up to serve in the church and whatever committee or, you know. Love the Lord with all of their hearts. To serve God, to have a kingdom perspective. That requires much more. All the petty things that we think about are only one digit. And they're not enough. The things that go into creating fruitfulness requires much more insight. What our children, our grandchildren, our covenant lineage, what we want them to be. You know, Ruth discovered that same truth. Her life in Moab had been empty. The years of marriage with Mahlon had been barren. But when she committed herself to sovereign God of the nation of Israel, the only living and true God, that is when her life began to bear forth fruit. By faith, she left home. She went with Naomi. By faith, she went to the field. By faith, she approached Boaz. From a life of barrenness, God brought her through her faith to great fruitfulness. But you know what? It took her leaving. It took her surrendering of all of these things, of herself, of her family, of her religion, of her thoughts, of her aspirations. She could have very easily gone back to her home, gone back to her mother. She could have very easily remarried. But she did not. She chose to live a life of a widow, go into a foreign land, leave everything behind to follow God. She surrendered herself to Boaz's caring, his loving, his work, all of these things, his securing of her hand. It took her surrendering to God's leading. There is no fruitfulness, no prosperity, no Christian prosperity to those who live according to their whims. We can plan for a marriage, we can take all the right steps, but ultimately it is God who blesses, and we go to Him. And next, and thirdly, we see the people's prayer for Boaz, their prayer of blessings for him. Now firstly, they pray for a great lineage. Verse 11 says, "And do thou worthily, or prosper in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem." Now, you know, this was not just a prayer for good standing in Bethlehem. Children will, you know, all be pillars in Bethlehem, or that they would have good reputation, but it was a reputation that was in connection to the family that he would sire. So here, as what I've been saying before, even for Ruth, they prayed that he would father a lineage that would be regal, that would have kingly proportions, that he would be the father of a dynasty. You know, when we pray, you know, for the success of our kids, do we wish them earthly success, which in the end is nothing? But do we wish for generations of those who love the Lord, who will be witnesses for Him? Now secondly, they prayed that He would have a perpetual lineage. They prayed in verse 12, "Let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh's, whom Tamar bear unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this woman." Now we all know the story of Pharaoh, you know, enshrined in ignominy. It's a horrible reputation, right? It's infamy. Tamar was married to the son of Judah. He died, didn't give her a seed, so there was levirate marriage. She had to marry the brother. Brother married her, Onan. Brother refused to give her a child, right? The Lord struck him dead. Then Tamar was supposed to get the other son, but Judah said, "Oh, no, forget it. I don't want it, you know, another son to die." So refused her. You know, Tamar dressed up like a prostitute, bedded Judah, and had twin sons, Phares and Zerah, right? So Phares became an ancestor of Boaz. In fact, of the sons of Judah, he was the most fruitful. He was the most famous. He was the strongest, even though his background was, you know, it was infamous, right? Look also at the comparison between Ruth and Tamar. You would see that both of them were pagans. Tamar was a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabitess. Right, they both came together into Israel. There was levirate marriage, and both of them perpetuated a line that was essentially dead. Elimelech had no more descendants because Mahlon and Chilion were dead. Chilion and Mahlon were dead. They had no sons. Where was that lineage? It was zero. Judah as well. Where were his grandsons? All his sons had successfully died. and there was no son. But both of these women extended the line. Right? They brought a name to Judah and to Elimelech and to Boaz. Now, Pharez is an interesting character. He was the strongest of all the sons. Now, the sons of Judah are mentioned three times in the genealogical records. If you look at Genesis 46:12, let's turn there. Genesis 46:12, you see here, and the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan and Shelah and Phares and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan, right? These were the husbands of Tamar. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul. Hey, where's Zerah? How come it doesn't mention his son? How about Shelah? How come it doesn't mention his sons? It's only Phares here. Now let's take a look at Numbers 26. Numbers 26, 20, and 21. And the sons of Judah, after their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelonites, of Phares, the family of Pharezites, of Zerah, the family of the Zarhites. And the sons of Phares were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. Wait, why doesn't it mention the names of the Shelonites of the Zarhites? Does it? Only Phares. So in all of these three instances, all five of the sons are mentioned, but Phares is the only dominant one, and only his sons are mentioned. And after the exile, the 70 years in Babylon, the descendants of Phares were still around. Nehemiah 11. Nehemiah 11, 4 and 6. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, of the children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, Shephatiah, the son of Mehalaleel, of the children of Perez. Verse 6, all the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 318 valiant men. How many of them? Now if you can figure out the math here, it's actually 468. 468 powerful, able men, the descendants of Phares. And this was not counting the young boys, the older men, and the women. The family of Phares had kept their identity 1,200 years after his birth. Now, of course, some of us will say, I'm the descendant of what emperor in China? And whether we believe you or not, that's another thing, right? You know? But here, records were stated that they were the descendants of Phares. They had kept their identity. You know what? The man, the near kinsman that, you know, forgone his rights, who is he? It's not mentioned. You call him Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. You don't know who he is. Well, here you have Phares, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Christ. And all of our names, we are the descendants of Boaz. But that near kinsman, Mr. So-and-so, no one remembers him. In the same way, even though Orpah's name is mentioned, it's mentioned in ignominy. No one remembers her. Her memory only lives on in, she's the one who did not follow Naomi back into Judah. She's the one who was not redeemed. So here, did God answer these prayers? Well, he did. Ruth and Boaz's son. The son became the grandfather of King David. right? He became the, you know, ancestor, the ultimate grandfather, well, not really ultimate, but one of the ultimate grandfathers of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, we are spiritual descendants of that faith. So the meeting was adjourned. After he gave his betrothal vow, after the people and the elders prayed, Mr. So-and-so has gone, possibly walking in an awkward way because he had no shoe. Text doesn't say much, but it's a hunch. Ruth and Naomi are probably in their rented grovel, you know, or hovel, rather, at the door. They hear a knock. They open the door. Who do they see? Boaz. He hands them the pair of shoes, or that one shoe. And he says things that they had lost, he has now redeemed because he loves her. You know, folks, no other redeemer will love us as much as Christ. No one will want us as much as Christ. Have you looked in the mirror recently? Have you looked at your own heart? If you were serious, you wouldn't even want yourself. I wouldn't even want myself. But Christ wants us. And he loves us. And he has given all for us. And so where do we stand? You know, do we say, you know, very often we become practical Catholics, you know. I haven't done enough of my quiet time. You know, I've not served God enough. I've not done all these things. You know, will God accept me? Christ accepts us on the basis of penitence. We bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And that's all. And he accepts us. In the words of the hymn, I need no other arguments. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the inheritance that we have because of Christ. We thank you that he loved us and loves us when we were and are unlovable. Lord, we thank you for the vow, the covenant that he makes, that he will secure our salvation and grant us what we need. Help us, Lord, as Ruth did to Boaz, daily to come to him, to leave behind all our sins, all our sinful desires, all our worldly philosophies, and run only to him, to give up all. For indeed, we need no argument, no other plea. Only Christ's death is enough to make us worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name.